The reading today is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 21. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man, Christ Jesus. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Jennifer. And good morning.
Good morning.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for that wonderful passage of scripture we've just heard, Lord. Please open our hearts and minds what you're saying to us through that word today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So, Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Paul's first letter, written about 55 AD, possibly from his time in Ephesus. Written to Christians in Corinth. So what do we know about Corinth? Well, Corinth was a major cosmopolitan city, a seaport, a major trading centre, probably the most important city of the region of Achaia, the southern part of Greece. It was also filled with idolatry and immorality. The church was largely made up of Gentiles, and Paul had established this church on his second missionary journey. But the Christians in Corinth were struggling, surrounded by corruption and sin on every side. They were feeling pressure to conform and adapt to their surroundings. They knew they were free in Christ, but what did that freedom mean to them? How should they view marriage, idols, sexual immorality? These were great questions on their minds, and they needed answering. The church was being undermined by its immaturity and the immorality around it. They were being tested, and some of them were failing the test. And Paul writes this letter, having heard of their struggles, to help with their problems, heal their divisions, and answer their questions. And he doesn't hold back, does he? He confronts them, first of all, with their sins and their shortcomings, and urges them not to blend in with the situation around them and accept its values. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul deals with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and its vital centrality to the Christian faith. Straight away in verse 1, he reminds them of their commitments. They have taken their stand, they've heard the gospel, and they have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord. And by this gospel, they are saved, if they have the courage to hold firm to what was preached to them, the word of God. If they don't hold firmly to what was preached to them, then they're lost. And what they believed in the beginning is of no use to them whatsoever. Some of them were beginning to doubt. How many times do we see these days enthusiasm in Christians at first, only to fade away very quickly? As Jesus reminds us in the parable of the sower, some hearers of the word, after enthusiasm at first, fade away because they have no root. They are not rooted in God's word. Many times I've seen people over the years who have shown enormous enthusiasm at first, only to fade away when the attractions of the world lure them. Their church membership and visiting drops off, and finally you don't see them at all. The word of God is powerful, and we need to be rooted in it. You know, that great Indian leader, Mahatma Gandhi, said this about us. He said, "You Christians hold a document that has enough dynamite to blow civilization apart. Turn the world upside down and bring peace to a war-torn planet, and yet you treat it as nothing more than a piece of literature." Even a non-Christian knew the power of God's word and the way it's ignored in society today. In verses 3-5, Paul again reminds the Christian church of the gospel and emphasizes the importance of it. He said he received it. It's not a figment of his imagination. He didn't make it up. Although he knew the Old Testament like the back of his hand, because he was taught by probably the greatest Jewish leader of the time, a man called Gamaliel. And although he knew these scriptures completely, it was only when the Holy Spirit cleared his mind to see that Jesus is the Messiah that he received the gospel. And he says, "It is of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." Paul didn't want them to think that he got the gospel from anywhere else other than the scriptures and the Holy Spirit. And he's referring, of course, to the Old Testament. All throughout Paul's missionary journeys, he's been speaking in synagogues and proving that Jesus is the Christ from scripture, from the Old Testament, from prophecy. In verse 6, he tells them that after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to Peter, to the apostles, and to more than 500 people, most of whom are still alive. He's saying, go and check it out for yourself. Most of these people are still around, but if you don't want to do that, then believe me, because he also appeared to me. No doubt he had told them of his Damascus Road appearance, an encounter with Jesus Christ, because in verse 9 he reminds them that he was a persecutor of God's people. just as the Spanish Inquisitor Torquemada in 15th century Spain saw it as his quest to rid Spain of heretics, so Paul saw it as his duty to rid the world of Christians until Jesus ended his life and he heard the good news of salvation. You know, Paul's conversion was a major influence in my becoming a Christian. I found it incredible that this man who was dragging Christians off to prison in chains, who was standing by and prepared to watch Stephen stoned to death, could be turned into arguably the greatest missionary and apostle in a matter of moments. And the power of God never ceases to amaze me. In verses 12 onwards, Paul begins to explore the beliefs of some of these Corinthian Christians. And he makes great use of the word if. 7 times he uses it, in fact. I'm just going to recap on verses 12 to 19. Paul says, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he didn't raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." He says, if Christ has been raised as I've been preaching to you, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? In spite of all Paul's told them in the past, some of them still don't believe him. Paul then takes the theme he's speaking to a bit farther. In fact, he takes it to its logical conclusion when he says, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ couldn't be raised either, could he? Common sense, isn't it? Then he hammers home his argument. If Jesus hasn't been raised, then my preaching and your faith are a waste of time. More than that, we are liars because we have testified that Christ was raised. And if, as you are saying, Christ has not been raised from dead, we are still unsaved sinners. And those who have died in Christ are lost. These Corinthian Christians that are doubting the resurrection are not thinking straight. Because as Paul says, to doubt the resurrection makes everything they believed in to be rubbish. Paul finishes his argument by telling them that if they only have hope in Christ for this life, they are to be pitied more than all men, because without the resurrection, there is no eternity. The resurrection is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. If it didn't happen, what are we doing here this morning? The resurrection is everything. And what an awful scenario Paul paints there, doesn't he? If there is no resurrection, preaching and faith, waste of time. We are proved to be liars. We're still unsaved sinners. Those who have died in Christ are lost, and we've no hope of eternity. What a terrible scenario, isn't it? But, praise the Lord, we come to verse 20. When Paul makes that wonderful statement which puts everything straight, when he says, "But Christ has indeed been raised, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." That statement ought to make us shout hallelujah, didn't it? Praise the Lord.
Amen.
That statement confirms the whole of Paul's preaching. Christ has been raised. The whole gospel is a joy and a reassurance that we, sinners that we are, can come to Jesus, confess our sins, put our faith and trust in him and know that we can be with him forever, forgiven. Yes. Paul has majored on the resurrection, and quite rightly so, because as we've said, without the resurrection we have nothing. But we also ought to look at the preceding event, the crucifixion. What was the reason for the crucifixion? Well, Paul tells us, doesn't he? In verse 3, Christ died for our sins. This is God's world, and he set standards for us to live by here in this world. But we have failed. The world is full of sin, and we are enemies of God. And the sin of the world has to be paid for. How can a perfectly just God overlook it? Someone has to take the punishment for sin. God is holy and just, and he cannot tolerate sin in any form. A price is demanded, and someone has to pay the price for that sin. And that should have been us. But it was God's plan that his beloved Son, the sinless Christ, should pay the price for the world's sin. Don't you find that incredible? I do. As Isaiah said 700 years before the crucifixion, it was God's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. It was God's plan. And these are the very scriptures that Paul's using as he goes around the synagogues to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Now remember in verse 3, Paul reminds us Christ died for our sins. It's of first importance, he says. But how many of us think about that? If you ask people today what they think sin is, you'll find murder, robbery, violent crime, all top of the list. But the Bible tells us we're all sinners. Are we murderers and robbers? No, we're not. At least I hope we're not, looking round. But we are sinners. In chapter 7 of Mark's Gospel, Jesus reminds us of some sins. Let me just read you what he says in chapter 7 of Mark's Gospel. He says, out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. And you can add to that pride and selfishness, ignoring God and not doing what we should. And you can see that we're all sinners, all guilty of many of these things. We have failed to reach God's standards. Now, you may not agree with me, but I think one of the problems is that we tend to compare ourselves with each other instead of comparing ourselves with what God wants us to be like. As it says in Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the gospel, of the glory of God. And there is no one righteous, not one. Let's face it, if we are Christians, then the Bible has to be our yardstick. We need to try to follow God's path that he set before us and trust his word. I know we fail. We fail many times, but that doesn't mean to say we stop trying, does it? God has given us a wonderful way of coming to him through repentance and faith. Because as Paul reminds us, Christ died for our sins. He suffered that sin-laden, God-forsaken death for us. Why did Jesus suffer that awful death for us? Because he loves us. Let me remind you a second time this morning of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now that is love beyond our understanding, that Christ should suffer, offer his life, not for a world of good people, but for a world of indifferent and hateful sinners. We deserve the wrath of God for our rebellion against him. But in his grace, he has given us a way out through repentance and trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is condemnation for those who do not want to know, those who reject Christ. Because John 3:36 tells us, whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Imagine how awful that would be, wouldn't it? To have no hope of eternity, no hope of eternal life. Jesus has done what God sent him to do. He's taken our punishment. You know, during the last war, World War II, there were some terrible prisoner of war camps in Burma, run by the Japanese. And in one particular camp, the commandant, a particularly cruel man, ordered that an inventory be taken of the tool shed. And it was found, when the inventory was taken, that the shovel was missing. Very important piece of kit, the shovel, could be used to escape. So he lined all the prisoners up and he said, unless the man who stole the shovel stepped forward, he would shoot them all one at a time. No one moved, and the soldiers levelled their rifles at the first man in the line. And suddenly, in the middle of the line, a man stepped forward. The guards rushed over to him, knocked him to the floor, and beat him to death with their rifles. It was later found that the shovel wasn't missing at all. It had been put back in the wrong place. That man was totally innocent, but gave his life so that his friends wouldn't be punished. And that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. He's taken the punishment so that we wouldn't have to. Do we deserve that? That someone should suffer for us? No, we don't. Just look around this world and see the state of things. And we're all part of that. We're all involved in much of what we see around us. But through the grace of God, the offer of forgiveness is on the table. Repent and ask Christ to be the Lord of our lives, and we're free, not condemned. Now, you've probably heard that analogy of the court case many times, but I think it deserves repeating. Imagine you've been in court, you've been found guilty of a serious crime, and the judge has levied an enormous fine on you, so great a fine that you've no hope of paying it. And you stand in the dock, and suddenly the judge gets down from his high seat, comes and stands next to you, gets out his checkbook, and writes out a check to cover that fine. What do we do? Do we accept that and go free? Or do we try to pay for our own crimes? Jesus, our judge, has already paid for our sin and offers us forgiveness and salvation. You know, if we don't accept that offer, then the greatest and saddest emotion in the next life will be regret. Regret over opportunities missed. Regret over the many times we could have turned to Christ and didn't. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He is the only way. If we refuse him, then separation from God, regret, and the feeling of if only will be with us forever. And there is no second chance. How sad, isn't it, when instead it could have been love, joy, and peace everlasting. I can't think of anything worse than refusing Jesus' offer. But if anyone hasn't believed in Jesus, the offer's still there. It's still on the table. Repent and believe. Accept the offer of forgiveness while there is still time. And be assured of an eternity with the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, how can we ever thank you for sending your Son to this sinful world to become a sacrifice for the sin of all who would put their faith and trust in him? Please help us, Lord, to stay close to our Saviour, honour and serve him all the days of our lives. And we pray in his name and for his glory. Amen.